Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 5 through 8 today. Last week, we began looking at the temptation of Jesus within the wilderness. And the devil first comes to Jesus, and he tempts him with food to satisfy his physical hunger after fasting for 40 days. But Jesus overcame this temptation by trusting and clinging to the written word of God. So when Satan comes to him and tempts him, he says, "It is written," or "Thus saith the Lord." So Jesus reminds himself and the devil that Israel was sustained in the wilderness for 40 years, not by manna alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. So unlike Adam, who believed the lies of the devil over the word of God, Jesus believes the word of God and silences the serpent by citing the word of God. Now, as we will see today, the devil will tempt Jesus, not with a hunger for food, but with a hunger for power. So with that, let us now turn to the word of God, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel today, O Lord. Amen. So the second temptation begins when the devil takes Jesus and he leads him up to what is known as a high place. If you know, in Old Testament, high places were where Old Testament Israel would worship Yahweh before the temple was built. And it's also the places where they would worship false gods, like Baal and the Ashtoreths. So he takes them up to a high place. Now in Matthew 4:8, we're told the devil took him up to a very high mountain. And he does so in order that he may show to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. But Luke isn't so much concerned with how the devil does it, but why he does it. So he never really explains to us how he shows all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus in a moment of time. Because we know, physically, you could go to Mount Everest and you could see a long way, but you would not see all the kingdoms of the earth. So there's a spiritual aspect happening here, but Luke's not concerned with the how. He's concerned with the why. Therefore, verse 5 serves as a transitional piece that introduces the next temptation. So if you look at verse 5 with me, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." So Jesus is taken up from the location of his first temptation to a high place and is shown all the kingdoms of the world. Now, the important phrase in verse 5 is that he sees all of the kingdoms of the world. That phrase speaks to the messianic mission of Jesus. Jesus comes to save from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is his messianic mission. And so the devil comes and he lays that before Jesus. He offers him his messianic mission. And as we discussed in his genealogy, Jesus did not come to only save the Jewish people, but he came to save Jew and Gentile alike. And we see this throughout the New Testament. Must warn you that we are going to flip all over the Bible today, so be ready. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. This is a heavenly worship where Jesus appears as a lamb slain, and he comes and takes the scroll from the Father's hand, and they sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Now hear this. From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Notice there, what is Jesus' messianic mission? To ransom people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and make them into one people, God's people, and they shall rule and reign with him on the earth. That's Jesus' messianic mission. That's what's laid before him by the devil. Here's all the people you came to save. You can have it. You just need to worship me instead of worshiping God. We see in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. It says, Jesus says to them, go therefore and make disciples of whom? Of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. But who are they to go and make disciples of? All nations, to the ends of the earth. Who did Jesus come to save? People from all nations to the ends of the earth. What's laid before him? All the kingdoms of the earth. Likewise, we see a similar phrase in the Lucan tradition from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says to them, before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, your immediate surrounding, and Judea, and the country that surrounds you, and to Samaria, your enemies, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus comes to save those who are immediately around them, the Jewish people. They come to save the half-Jews in Samaria, and he comes to save the Gentiles to the ends of the earth. This is Jesus' messianic mission. He comes to save peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So he comes to save and rule over the nations. And what the devil is about to offer him appears to be another way of fulfilling his messianic mission without having to suffer the fate of the cross. That's what he's offering him. Here's your messianic mission. You don't need to go to the cross. I'll give you the authority that you seek. You can rule over these people. No need to suffer. No need to die. So that is a real temptation to the flesh of Jesus. You can rule the nation without having to suffer and die. But remember, the lies of the serpent always sound sweeter before we take a bite of the forbidden fruit than after. The Bible is very clear. Sin is pleasurable for a time, but afterwards it breeds death and destruction. So with his prize set before him, the devil begins to speak to Jesus. To you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. Now, this scene parodies the final scene between God and the great prophet Moses. The devil always likes to present himself like God, but it's always a cheap counterfeit. And he does so here with the Son of God. Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 4 says, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is the opposite of Jericho, and Yahweh showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho and the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And Yahweh said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." Now, the interesting thing is where Jesus is at this moment is in the Negev, the wilderness of Judah, where David also goes and hides from Saul. He's in the Negev. He's in this desert of Judah, the place that Moses sees with his eyes, but he's not allowed to go because of his disobedience to God. But God promises to give it to them. He takes them high and says, "See the kingdom of God." The devil takes Jesus to a high place and says, "See the kingdoms of the earth. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. It's not your offspring's. It's yours. Take it." The devil is never original, but always offers a cheap counterfeit to the one true God. So God promises the land of Canaan to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he gives it as an inheritance to their offspring. God delivers on his promises to his people, but the devil lies are always empty promises. "You shall not die. You will be like God." And they ate of the fruit, and they were not like God, and they died. God has already promised glory and authority to his Son, but it must come through his life, death, and resurrection. It must come through his submission and obedience to the Father in his earthly ministry. So the authority that the devil offers to Jesus is a cheap knockoff to the authority that the Father promises to his Son. We could look at Psalm 2, the famous psalm where God speaks to his divine Son. And in verses 6 and 9, he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So notice there that the devil uses similar language to the promises of God. And he offers these similar promises. The Father makes Jesus king by setting him on the hill of Zion. He shall possess all the nations to the ends of the earth, and he will rule over them. The Father has already made the promises that the devil is trying to give to Jesus. The devil comes and says, "Here's all the nations, you shall rule over them." And the Father grants this to Jesus after his resurrection. Matthew 28, 18, "And Jesus said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" He possesses it. It's the same promise. You don't have to go to the cross and suffer and die. You can have the authority. Or you can be obedient to the Father, suffer and die. You can take the easy way, or you can take the godly way. And oftentimes the godly way is the hard way. The authority the devil promises here is less than the authority that Jesus has at the end of Matthew's gospel and the beginning of Acts. Now, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father in verses 4 and 5, and hear what he says. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Notice that the devil is offering to Jesus something less than he has already possessed. Jesus is co-equal with the Father. He possesses the same glory in essence as the Father. And so the devil comes along and he tempts his flesh. You don't need to die. You don't need to suffer. But Jesus already has an authority and a glory that is greater than the devil can ever offer him. So again, notice the comparison to Luke 4. The devil offers a lesser glory than the glory that Jesus possesses as the Son of God. And ultimately, we see the authority and glory given to Jesus by the Father proclaimed by Paul in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What is that name? It's the divine name, Yahweh. What does Jesus' name mean? Yahweh saves. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he does give that glory and authority to Jesus. He has the name that is above every name, and at his name, every knee bows. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Those who are in glory, those who are damned, and those who are alive on the earth, all of them should bow their knee to Jesus. So the glory and authority bestowed on Jesus comes through his humiliation and his obedience to the Father. Notice in verses 6 through 8 of Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he assumes to himself human nature, and he becomes obedient to the Father in his earthly ministry, and he goes and he becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, the Father and the devil offer to Jesus authority and glory. But the Father offers it through obedience unto him, while the devil offers it through disobedience and worship of him. Now, an important question we must ask is, does the devil have the authority and power to grant to Jesus what he promises? In one sense, yes. But in another sense, no. First, we see in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that Satan is described as the god of this world or this present age. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, in their case, speaking about those who are perishing, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan here is called the god of this age. He has the power to blind unbelievers. So yes, he does have some authority over this world. And yet, we see that this authority is limited, as he can only blind the unbelievers and not blind God's elect. So in that sense, what kingdoms that the devil is offering are not a part of the kingdom of God, but worldly kingdoms who hate God and hate his Messiah. He is not offering to Jesus those he has come to save. He's offering to Jesus those who hate him. But there is also evidence in both the Old and New Testament that these worldly kingdoms exercise power and authority over the whole world. We see this with King Cyrus in the book of Ezra. And Ezra 1 and 2, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms and also put in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So notice there, Cyrus speaks about the authority that he has over all the kingdoms. But again, notice that his power is subservient to the authority of God. So this pagan king is under the authority of the Lord, and he may have earthly authority over all the kingdoms, but again, it's subservient to the authority of God. Now, we also saw this in Luke chapter 2. We saw this in Luke chapter 2 with the decree of Caesar Augustus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So Caesar had the power and authority to decree that the whole world should be registered. But he only does so in order that God's decree for the Messiah to be born in the town of Bethlehem would be fulfilled. So again, Caesar has all this power and all of this authority, but it's subservient to God's decrees and God's authority. The same is true of the devil. We see this in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. The devil is subservient to the authority and commands of God. He can only do that which God allows him to do. So like Cyrus, like Caesar, the devil has authority, but it's limited and it's subservient to God's authority. Therefore, we now come to the second temptation of Jesus. The devil says to him, I will give you authority and glory if you will worship me. That's the offer. No suffering, no dying. All you need to do is worship me and not your Father. Now, every one of us in here has at some time faced death, and they have feared death. And if you haven't, then at some point in your life, you will. Many of us do not want to suffer, and we want to live a long, easy life that's pain-free. Listen, I get it. I get wanting to live a long, easy life that's pain-free, without suffering. I mean, I faced this myself when my doctor told me I had a tumor, and she comes in and says, hey, you might need chemo and radiation because it might be cancer. I was a mess. I told Shelby, I texted her, and I said, hey, I'm done. I'll talk to you when I get back to your grandma's. She called me and asked me how it went, and I had to say, I can't talk about it right now. I'll just talk to you when I get to your grandma's. And for 30 minutes on the way back from the hospital to her grandma's house, I wept. I feared having to go through chemo and radiation and surgery and physical therapy. And you know what I feared the most? Dying and leaving a young wife and a four-month-old son. That terrified me. That my son would grow up and not know who I was. Then it happened again when my doctor walked in and confirmed that it was cancer and I needed to do chemo and radiation before I had surgery. Thankfully, that time Shelby was there with me, but then I had to call my parents and tell them their son had cancer. And I called them and I couldn't form words. So my wife had to tell my parents that I had cancer. And then right before my infusion nurse gave me my first dose of chemo, I grabbed her hand and stopped her and said, I don't like feeling sick. Like, are you going to push this chemo into me and I'm immediately going to feel terrible? I don't know if I can do this. And then I had my whole funeral planned out in case I died on the table. So I get it. That's a real temptation. We fear death. We fear suffering. And yet that's the life that we have been called to. And so for many reasons, I did not want to suffer, and I did not want to die. Now, hear me. That does not take away from my hope in Jesus. I knew that if I died, my wife's hope would be in the resurrection. My son's hope would be in the resurrection, that they would see me when Christ returned. I knew that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To die is gain, and that I would have my joy in heaven and know that God would take care of my family. That does not take away from that. But every one of us in here knows that suffering and death is not natural. It's not natural. It's because of the sin of Adam and our sin. When Jesus hears about the death of Lazarus, he does not rationalize it by saying, oh, that's okay, death is natural. When he hears about the death of Lazarus, his friend, he weeps. And why does he weep? Because death is not natural to us. It's a curse. It's why Jesus has to come and die and be resurrected to overcome death. So the devil offers to Jesus a way to be king without needing to suffer and die. What Jesus is offered is what I wanted when I received my cancer diagnosis. I wanted to live a long life without pain and suffering and death. So when I read Luke 4, 6 and 7, I am reminded of what the apostle says in Hebrews 4. So in Hebrews 4, the apostle writes about Jesus. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. So when I read this, I am reminded about Jesus. He was offered a chance not to suffer, not to die, to come and save his people without having to do what his Father sent him to do. And I need to hear that truth in my moments of despair. Christ sympathizes with me. He knows my pain. He knows my suffering. He knows the death that I will face. He knows my temptations. And therefore, I can draw near with confidence to his throne of grace and receive grace and mercy in my time of need, because we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us. So the devil offers Jesus a way out of his suffering and death. And Jesus does not take it. This temptation of Jesus is typified in the life of David, where he was hiding from Saul in the same exact wilderness where we find Jesus. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul goes to relieve himself in a cave. And in that cave, David is hiding with his men. Happens in the wilderness oasis of Engedi. And so Saul goes in. He's unguarded because he's going to the restroom and can't uncover his nakedness before men without being shamed. So he hides himself in a cave to go to the restroom. And David's men begin to whisper in his ear, God has delivered Saul into your hand. Go and take his life. Go and become king. And David does not give in to the temptation. He does not strike down Saul, but rather he trusts in God's plan. The same happens again two chapters later in 1 Samuel 26. Saul is sleeping in the midst of his men. And again, David is able to sneak into the camp and stand right at the head of Saul and to take his spear and his water cup. And his nephew whispers in his ear, let me strike down Saul that you can become king. And again, David says, I will not raise my hand against Saul. Why? Because David trusted in the Lord and his timing. It was not yet his time to become king. So David trusted in and waited upon the Lord and his timing for his life. David feared that he would sin against God if he took matters into his own hands and according to his own timetable. And we see other Old Testament saints do this. Just look at Abraham. 75 years old, God promises him descendants numbering the stars. And then almost 100 years later, or not 100 years later, 24 years later, still no sons. So in that time frame, he takes his wife's servant, Hagar, as a second wife and has a son with her. But that's not the son of promise. The son of promise would come through Sarah. Over and over again, this happens throughout the Old Testament where saints would take matters into their own hands. This is why Saul was a bad king. He tried to take matters into his own hand. He tried to use the commandments of God to manipulate God into doing what he wanted. But David is different than him. So he relies upon God and trusts in his timing. And we see that typifying Christ here. As the same can be said of Jesus. The devil tempts him to forsake his father's plan and his father's timing and to take matters into his own hand. But notice once again that the empty promises of the devil require disobedience to God, just as they did in the garden. The first part is for Jesus to forsake the Father's plan and timing. And the second part is for Jesus to commit idolatry by worshiping the devil rather than God. So the devil is asking him to not trust in the promises of his Father and to violate the moral law of God in breaking the first commandment. And this temptation, like the first temptation, calls Jesus to be selfish and self-serving. The devil promises to keep Jesus from his suffering and death, but it would leave his people enslaved to their sin and enslaved to death. It would only benefit him. It would not benefit the people he came to save. Amen. Jesus came to set us free from sin and death, and that can only come through the perfect active obedience of Christ to the Father in his life and in his ministry. And it only is effectuated through his passive obedience upon the cross, where he suffers and dies so that we may live. On the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Christ demonstrates to us that death is not overcome by never dying. Rather, death is defeated through resurrection. And Jesus demonstrates this in John 11 with the death of his friend Lazarus. He comes to the town of his friend Lazarus, and here's what Lazarus' sister says to Jesus in John 11, beginning in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." See, Martha thinks that overcoming death is by never dying. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." Notice there the promise of Jesus. Though you die, you will overcome death. "And so everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Though we die, yet we live. Death is just a doorway for the Christian into eternal life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Today you will be with me in paradise. Yeah, yeah. Therefore, Jesus must be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that those for whom he came to save may be freed from the power of sin and death. And Jesus does not do this for his benefit, but he does it for our benefit. So the devil offers Jesus authority and glory if he will worship him. But Jesus answers the devil in verse 8, saying, "It is written." Notice to what Jesus appeals, but to the word of God. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So Jesus overcomes the devil's lies by clinging to the word of truth. "It is written." Oh, if Adam would have just said those words. God has said. Did God really say? Yes, God really said. And we see that with Jesus here. "It is written." And where is it written? But in the written word of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, where we get some important things. Get the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God and Yahweh alone. You shall love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." But he is quoting here from verses 13 through 15, which Moses says, "It is Yahweh your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for Yahweh your God is in your midst, is a jealous God. Lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you and he destroys you from off the face of the earth." So notice there, what does Moses say? "You shall worship Yahweh alone. And he is a jealous God," meaning he does not like when people attribute glory and worship to things that are not to be worshipped. And he says, if you go and worship things that are not God, he will be jealous and he will destroy you. So notice there, if Jesus worships the devil, who is creature rather than creator, the wrath of God would abide on him, and he would not deliver us from our sin. Therefore, Jesus will not worship the devil. For as a son of Adam, and as a son of Abraham, he is commanded by God to worship God alone, and he does so. So Adam believed the lies of the serpent and brought about death, but Jesus believed the word of God and overcomes the devil by bringing about life through his obedience. In the wilderness, Israel was commanded to worship Yahweh alone, but they worshiped false idols instead, and God's wrath was kindled against them. But Jesus, as the true eschatological Israel, will not worship the devil, and he will not serve him. Rather, he worships and serves the one true God alone, who is his Father in heaven. Therefore, Jesus resists the devil's lies by clinging to the promises of his Father. But what are those promises? And where are they found? In his word. There's a reason why Jesus says, "It is written." We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for life and godliness. So he clings to it. Jesus does not need authority from the devil, for he possesses it in and of himself. He possesses it from his Father. He possesses it through the Spirit as demonstrated at his baptism. Jesus comes not to serve the devil, but as John 12:31 says, "The ruler of this world will be cast out." Jesus comes to crush the serpent's head and to cast him out of the kingdom of God. The devil will be overthrown by Christ, and the kingdoms of this world will be brought to nothing. And we see this in two of the most important messianic psalms in the promises of the Father to the Son. Again, look with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 1 and 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed." These are the kingdoms that are promised to Jesus. Those seeking to overthrow Yahweh and his anointed. But again, look how God responds to them. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and trembling. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So notice, the kingdoms of this world want to rage against God and his Son. And they want to overthrow them. And that's what the devil seeks to do. But God warns them to be wise, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. The other one is Psalm 110. Psalm 110, 1 is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So notice, the Lord promises to make Jesus' enemies his footstool. He promises to bring about his wrath and judgment on those who would resist him. These two psalms are where the Father is promising to the Son that he shall have all power, that the Son will have all authority and glory in the world that is to come. He shall rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. So what the devil offers to Jesus is a cheap counterfeit to what the Father has promised to the Son from all eternity. The devil sets before Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and says, all of it can be yours. But what the devil offers has already been promised to the Son by the Father. And so when Jesus sees those kingdoms, he is not thinking, I can get out of my death and my suffering. Rather, he is reminded of the Father's promises and the reason for which he came. As the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We are the joy that is set before him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are the joy set before Jesus. That Jesus comes to save men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and people, and to make us into a kingdom of God. Father, we know that we have done nothing to deserve your grace and your salvation that has come through Jesus, but it's all dependent upon Jesus and his obedience to you, and his life, his death, his resurrection, and in his active righteousness in which he obeys you, and in his passive righteousness in which he dies upon the cross for our sin. Father, we know that when we are tempted, we are likely to give in to sin, but we are reminded that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, yet without sin. And so, Father, may we approach your throne of grace boldly and with confidence, knowing that at your throne of grace, we may receive mercy and grace in our time of need. And we can only do that because of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Where we have failed, we thank you that Christ has succeeded. And so we do not rest on our righteousness, but on his righteousness alone. We love you and we thank you for the new life that we have. In Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Love you guys.